Good morning and welcome back. This is our second session at Portland Bible Church in absentia. We're up here in Vancouver, Washington, meeting at our house. And we have our friends here meeting with us. Some of you are meeting live on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also go to YouTube or you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, there's a menu there for services. There's a drop down and you can link to YouTube right there. Our services again are 10 o'clock Sunday morning and then 11:15, which is right now. We had a little break here, had some goodies and coffee and so forth, so it give you time to do whatever is necessary and get back with us. Thank you for rejoining us. Our class on Thursday is at 7 o'clock. We are going to be looking at the millennial kingdom coming up just shortly, but right now we're kind of going through the Feast of Hanukkah, so hopefully you can join us for that this coming Thursday. It's always our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our studies to make sure that we're in fellowship according to the scripture, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity as the Holy Spirit brings any sins to your remembrance so that you can confess them to the Father. And then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your magnificent grace plan into which we have been entered by faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. We look forward to the fantastic blessings that you have for us, not only in this life, but the blessings and rewards in eternity. We pray that you would challenge us so that we might do those things in this life that are pleasing in your sight, so that when we come into your presence, we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to stay on course. Help us to confess our sins consistently so that we do not lose the enabling or filling of your Holy Spirit. Help us to do these things as we study this morning. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning, once again, to Hebrews chapter 3, and we are in verse 13. So we made some headway here. We're in verse 13, and this is the encouragement verse. Verse 12 said, take care lest you have an unbelieving heart, an evil unbelieving heart. Verse 13 says, but rather encourage one another and do that day after day. Now, I mentioned before the break this word encourage. I like the word encourage. It comes from a Greek word, parakaleo. And that may seem like a strange word, but I'll try to demystify it for you. Para is a preposition, means alongside of. You know, we use it like parallel, paratrooper, the ones that are alongside. So para is the preposition of alongside. And then we have kaleo, means to call. It's used for the invitation when you come to Jesus Christ. We are the called as well as the elect. Once we accept the call, then we are said to be the elect. So we are called, and this is the word parakaleo, means to call alongside. And therefore, in the translation, when we give it a definition, we say the appeal or the urge, the exhortation, one who comes alongside to exhort you. And sometimes when we think about a person who is your best friend, they may have to tell you things that are unpleasant because you're doing something that perhaps is considered bad behavior, and therefore they come alongside and they chide you or tell you what you're doing wrong or what you need to be doing. So they encourage you in that sense. They may lift you up. They may show you the error of your way. So they come alongside to encourage, to challenge, to motivate you to right behavior. As a matter of fact, this word is also used, if you want to go back and look at the Gospel of John in chapter 14. And it's interesting here. The word is called helper, in this case, in John 14. And it's used with regard to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is called the helper. Jesus Jesus said that the Helper would come alongside. And so we see in John 14, verse 16, it says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another, the Helper, that he may be with you forever." Now, in the New American Standard, if you look in the margin, you might have, not a lot of people have New American Standards. It's kind of fallen into disuse, sadly. By the way, the New American Standard is the best literal interpretation of the New Testament and even the Old Testament that exists. The King James is fine, but I think the New American Standard is more literal to the original languages. At any rate, in the margin, it has the word parakletos. Paraclete, that's not parakeet, that's a little bird. Parakletos, which comes from parakaleo, means to call alongside. And the Holy Spirit is called the one who comes alongside. In the translation, they call it helper, but if you look in the margin, it has Greek, parakletos, equals the one who comes alongside of, right there in the margin. So that's what I like about the New American Standard. Often they will use the Greek to show you where that word comes from. It wasn't mean to be a helper. You know, in a sense, the wife is the helper to the husband is the helper to the wife. So we become parakletos to one another. It's one who comes alongside to encourage, to lift up, to challenge, to spank you verbally if you need to, so that you do the right things. And that's the word helper, but it's the word parakletos. So that's the word here, and we are to do that as the Holy Spirit does to each one of us. We are to do that to each other, to be an encourager, to come alongside of people and lift them up, help them to see the error of their way, give them a positive input if we can. So we have that here. It's again, we see it a little bit further on down in verse 26. There it says, "But the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the Word of God and makes it available for understanding in our soul. So the Holy Spirit is the agent of interpretation of Scripture. And once you are a believer and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling, you want to maintain the filling or enabling. The Holy Spirit indwells, but if you commit a sin by the old sin nature, the Holy Spirit is like the light that's in the room, but it's not turned on. That's in the room. Either the plug is out or the switch is off. And the way that we turn the switch of the Holy Spirit who is in our life permanently, the previous verse 16 said forever, so you have the Holy Spirit as a believer forever, and the way you turn on the juice, if you will, the operational empowerment, the filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, is through confession of sin, making sure that you're back in fellowship. So we have it here in this verse. And then, of course, in chapter 15, he continues in 15:26. It says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." So three times right here in 15 and 14 we see this. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me. And of course, you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. This is addressed, of course, to the apostles, to the Lord's disciples. So we have that here. And we see this idea of encouragement here in our verse in Hebrews 3:13, but let's go back to Hebrews and see that just as this writer of Hebrews is wont to do, he repeats himself. So we would expect near the end of the epistle to the Hebrews for him to bring it up again. And in chapter 10, verse 24, here we see it. And this is the one that says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." The word stimulate here has the same intent as encourage. We come alongside of people to stimulate, to encourage, to challenge. Let us. That's what we call a first person plural imperative. It's like we say to ourselves, "Let us go from here. Let us do this." It's kind of like when a person isn't in the room and say, let John do it. He's not here, so we'll let him do it. That's a third person. Let him do it. This is a first person, plural. Let us all. So the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how we can stimulate one another to love and to good works." And then, of course, the passage I've quoted so much, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some." So part of the encouragement is to challenge people to study the Word of God, to attend church. I know there are people out there say, well, I don't have to go to church. I can get just as much going out in the woods and praying out there. Now, you can't get the Word of God unless it's stored up in your heart. Plus, you need the function of the local church, because the local church needs you as much as you need the local church. They need you as a member of that body. It's a body of believers. But the only place that you can study and grow is in a local church. Oh, yes, you can study in Bible studies if there's a good Bible teacher. But in the dispensation of the church is the entity where people assemble together, and the gift of pastor teacher is given to the individual who communicates accurately from the original language is the truth of the Word of God. That's what the local church is all about. All right, so we have in verse 24 and 25, as we noted again here, it says, as a habit of some, but rather encourage, verse 25, one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day drawing near here, as we understand it, is the day of the rapture. I was talking to someone at the break, and they asked, well, you know, are we at the time for the rapture? I said, hey, the rapture could have occurred in the first century. The apostles were looking forward to the rapture. There's nothing that has to happen before the rapture of the church. It could occur at any moment. Right now, a year from now, 10 years from now, it could happen instantaneously at any moment. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. Now, people say, well, aren't we in the end time? We think that we are, because Israel's back in the land. And this time that they're back in the land, they're never going to leave again. And of course, that generation, some think it was 1948 or 1967, but basically it's the generation who sees the Antichrist establish a covenant for 7 years. That's the generation that, of course, will live through the tribulation. And of course, God said if time hadn't been shortened at 7 years, and particularly the last 3.5 years, no flesh would be saved alive. Remember, Antichrist is going to kill everybody that he can get his hands on that doesn't receive the mark of the beast in the last 3.5 years. Now, that's for those who understand dispensations. And so you can see, even what we have today isn't close. It isn't 1/100th, if you will, what's going to happen in that future tribulation. So in the meantime, it's all about encouraging one another to study, and for those who don't know Christ, to give them the gospel clearly. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For believers, he says, study the Word of God. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow up. Don't be a baby. Grow to maturity. The writer of Hebrews and other writers, Paul, John, talk about growing up to maturity, spiritual maturity. What's that? That's when you're claiming the faith rest technique moment by moment. You're living in an ever-present today, claiming the promises of God. So he says here, encourage one another all the more according to each day, as long as it is still called today. And every day is called today. We talked about that. It's in Hebrews 3:7, 3:13. It's coming up in 15 again. It's twice in chapter 4, verse 7. And so we see it. Also, we see it of the appointing and anointing by God the Father of Jesus Christ today. Today, if we can look at that just for a moment, we're in Hebrews. So just for example, here's one where today is used of antiquity, in eternity past. Whenever it was that God, of course, appointed his Son, the second member of the Trinity, to be the Messiah. And so in Hebrews 5:5 it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Well, Jesus Christ wasn't born. He is eternal God. Yet he came into human history. So when was he begotten? He was begotten by the Father. He was appointed by the Father to come into human history today. Well, what was that? That was in eternity past somewhere when God decided that the Son, the second member, would come into human history. Or we could say, well, that's when he came into human history through the virgin birth. Today. And so it's the ever-present, continual today, and here it is for the Lord. And then we see that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's the ever-present today. By the way, that's at the end of Hebrews in chapter 13:8. So he repeats these things in the beginning of Hebrews, all through Hebrews, and then at the end, just so you won't forget it. Hebrews chapter 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the ever-present day. And so the others, of course, we've already noted. So the author of Hebrews offers this warning, as David did, to not be disbelieving, but be believing, and to do it today. All right, so we go back to our verse, Hebrews chapter 3, 13, and then he says, Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The word hardened we see in Scripture sometimes is confusing because it says in the Old Testament that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, that's not fair, God. You shouldn't harden his heart. Let him make his own decision. The concept of hardening has to do with permitting people to harden themselves. And so it isn't the active voice that God causes the person to harden his heart, but rather the person himself, because of rejecting God over and over and over again, hardens his own heart. And Pharaoh did that 10 times, you'll remember. Every time, even to the last plague, which cost him his very own son. And then you think, if that wasn't enough, well, then he would have repented. But he didn't. His heart was hard. And he rounded up his army and went out after the Egyptians to kill them all. That's how insane he was. They were building his treasure city. Now he's going to kill them all in the wilderness after he let them go and promised Moses. If that isn't a hard heart, I don't know what is. And of course, God had to deal with him personally. Many people think that he, if they saw the movie, The Ten Commandments, you know, with Charlton Heston, he's the only Moses. But anyway, in the Ten Commandments, you'll remember Yul Brynner was the Pharaoh, and when he sees his army being destroyed in the Red Sea, covers his head and is down like this, and then he goes back, and that's all dramatized, not in the Bible. We have no record of him ever coming back. I think he was washed and destroyed in the Red Sea, and he's one of the pharaohs. I don't think he's Ramesses, but we won't get into the historicity of Egypt. It's a little different than what most people teach. At any rate, I don't think he ever came back. His name was blotted out, whatever it was. Some think it was Concarus, some think other, but whoever he was, he doesn't have a name listed, and his name is not remembered because he was destroyed, in my opinion, in that flood of the Red Sea closing over him. His heart was hardened. Hardened is the word skleruno in the Greek. It's found 6 times. Actually, 4 of them are in Hebrews, which is kind of interesting. Obviously, the idea is found in the Old Testament. But 4 times in Hebrews, we saw it in chapter 3 and verse 8. We saw it earlier in the quotation from David. And then in 13, which is our verse, we'll see hardening again in 15 and chapter 4, 7. So these verses all indicate the hardness of heart. We find it a couple of other places in Scripture, but always the fact that we harden our own heart. In the Old Testament, God speaks about Israel as having hardness of heart, a heart of stone, and they need to replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And flesh there refers to a heart of compassion, not the old sin nature. So the metaphor of a hard heart, we even use that today. Oh, that person was hard-hearted. What do we mean? No compassion, no grace, no mercy. Hard-hearted. A heart of flesh, we would say, well, that's the old sin nature, but it means a flesh that's a heart that's living, that cares, that's compassionate, that exercises mercy. And of course, what happens here is these people become hard of heart. And because they're hard of heart, they also become hard of hearing. I know many people are Christians, and you talk about going to church, going to Bible study, and what's the comment? I know all that stuff. I know all that. I read the Bible once. I know it all. I've been studying, by the way, for probably 50-some years, and I don't know it all yet. And every time I study a new passage, I wrestle in the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic, and I struggle with passages. So I'm learning every day. I'll do it for the rest of my life. You never come to the end of the study of the Word of God. How say they? Oh, I know that. I read the Bible. I know all that stuff. They don't. You don't learn it that way. It takes a long time to learn, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we have this hardness of heart and the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness is the deception. We've already seen it over there in earlier passages. We see it in, for example, we can take a quick look at Ephesians 4:22. I don't think we went there. So we see it by Paul as well in Ephesians chapter 4. and verse 22. And here, Paul is speaking about the old sin nature. And he says in verse 20, we'll get a running start, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus Christ." Remember, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Truth is in Jesus. "So that, in reference to your former manner of life," yeah, we all had a life before we became believers. It was riddled with sin. The old sin nature ran rampant. Now, of course, we have a control, the indwelling Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. "And so your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." Several things. The old self is the old sin nature. You've put on the new self. What's the new self? Regeneration. The Holy Spirit indwelling and filling. That's the new self. I saw one time a pastor illustrated the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, kind of like a positive, and then you have on the other side this dog, the old sin nature. They're fighting each other. And in our life, we have that, you know, that good dog, bad dog kind of scenario as believers. We still have the dog, the old sin nature, trying to pull us off course, kind of like a dog grabbing a rag and trying to pull it out of your hand, and on the other side you have the Holy Spirit saying, you know, you see it in even in cartoons, the good angel on this shoulder and the bad angel over here. You do, you have an old sin nature. It's in your person. The only control is God regenerating you and giving you the Holy Spirit. And so we have that here in verse 22. And of course, the old sin nature is being corrupted by the lusts. Now, the lusts are those things that cause the old sin nature to produce a sin. We have studied the old sin nature and the lust pattern, some 8 different categories of lusts. They're like fingerprints. We all have different lusts. What I lust after, you wouldn't care about. What you lust after wouldn't even come on my radar. So we all have different things that pull us into the area of sin. And the lust of deceit is we're deceived into thinking those things are okay. And they're not. They break fellowship. And then verse 23, "And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind," and here it is, "put on the new self, which is in likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness in truth." Again, 25, "laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another within the body of Christ, as we see." So, and then last of all, we have this word sin. And sin is hamartia in the Greek. Sin is what? Sin is doing those things that God disapproves. Scripture is full of things that are sins. And so sins have all been judged. Every sin that any member of the human race has ever committed was judged in Jesus Christ. They're all covered. I guess we could say one isn't, the sin of unbelief. Because if you don't believe, then your sins aren't forgiven. So in that sense, I guess the sin of unbelief is the greatest of all sins. But every other sin is covered, and so we can confess those sins. At the moment of salvation, they're all forgiven and cleansed. Subsequently, we exercise 1 John 1:9, confession of sin moment by moment. It's simple. I mean, the Christian life is stated simply, but not so easy to live. It's claiming those promises when everything seems to be upside down, everything seems to be going against you, everything seems to be failing, and you just throw up your hands and say, "What now, God?" And that's when God works. That's when the promise of God comes into play. That is when we have to exercise faith. And when is it? Today. Every day. All right. That brings us then to verse 14. Continuing on in Hebrews. See, one thing we do here at Portland Bible Church, we go verse by verse. We don't leave anything out. We get to a tough passage, and we just have to hammer it out. And this is one of those. "If we have become partakers," whoo, we, the writer of Hebrews includes himself here. "If we become partakers of Christ," and he says, "we have." Now, the verb here, have, is the perfect tense. We have become. The perfect tense, you understand English, there's present tense, that's now. Past tense, that's yesterday. Future tense is tomorrow. You understand that, even if you had very little grammar. I know they don't teach grammar very much in school anymore, but you know past, present, future. Well, the perfect tense is past. And in the Greek, the perfect tense indicates a past action that has been completed, and the results go on forever, basically into present time and the future. So it says you have become partakers. We, he includes himself, he is writing to believers here. Okay, all right, so far so good. The word partakers is found in a number of places, obviously 6 times. We find it 5 of those times in Hebrews. So partaker is a favorite word. Partaker is the Greek word metakos. M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S, metakos. The plural is metakoi. It means partakers, participants, sharers. When we take the communion, we are partakers. We are sharers in the body and blood of Christ. We are partakers. We're participants. We're sharers. Companions. We're all buds, put it in the vernacular. We're all buds in Christ, okay? Buddies, right? And therefore, we're partakers. Greek word metakos, slang buds. Just my buds, okay? We're partakers in Christ. Okay, we got it. Then he says, if. And if seems to be a condition, and it is. Most of the time, this conditional particle indicates that the previous thing is conditioned upon what you do in this, what we call protasis, if such a thing happens. But this is a unique case because it has, instead of just the normal aeon, E-A-N, it has aeon per, P-E-R. And so this particular conjunction indicates the idea if, with the result that. And so it's if, assuming the result that follows. We might even say simply that you are partakers with Christ with the result that we hold fast the beginning to the end. Now, some, of course, take this and say, well, if you don't hold the beginning till the end, till the end of your life, then you lose your salvation. But that can't be true, because every other passage that speaks about salvation speaks about eternal life. And I always struggle with people when they say you can lose it. I say, how do you lose eternal life? If it's eternal, it's eternal. There's no such thing as partial eternal life. It's crazy. These have been written that you may know that you have life, and that life is in Christ. These have been written that you can believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's no partial eternal life. So this cannot be saying that unless you stick it out till the end, then you are a partaker, because he's already said we have become partakers. Therefore, it's a done deal. So this if really is kind of a misnomer. So the best way to translate the ion pair here is indicating probable future condition of the believer who will receive the reward. Now, how do we know that? Well, we saw this in 3:6. And we also went to Hebrews 10, 35, and 36. That's important. So we'll go there again, because there may be somebody who says, where are you getting this, Pastor? Let me show you where I'm getting it, other than the grammar. And the Greek grammar that I have consulted said that the third class condition can indicate probable future condition of the believer who will receive, in this case, a reward. We'll see that. So probable future condition. It's not just that maybe yes, maybe no, and you can lose eternal life. It's the fact that if you're a believer, the probable condition is that you will continue as a believer, trusting the Lord until the end. Now, here's the linchpin. Go with me now over to Hebrews chapter 10. We've seen it before, but I got to give it to you again. Hebrews 10, 35. Same concept being repeated, but here the certainty is guaranteed. Hebrews 10, 34. Hebrews 10, I'm sorry, 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, okay? That's this business of being a partaker. Don't throw away your confidence, and here's what he says, which has great reward. The basis of all these passages is the reward of the believer. If you throw away your confidence, you don't throw away the fact that you're a partaker, that you're in Christ forever, but you throw away your reward. So he says again, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Okay. And then he says, for you have need of endurance. What if you don't have it? You lose reward. You have need of endurance. Well, if you already had endurance and you were going to do it without a problem, why does he say you have need of it? You have need of endurance. All of us need that. We struggle sometimes. You may think, well, Pastor, you don't. I do too. Everybody does. There's no one exempt from struggling with these things. It sounds great in the pulpit when I teach it, but it hits me in the face before it hits you. All these things have beat me up in my study before I come here. Then I can proclaim it boldly as if it doesn't bother me. but it does. We all sometimes lack confidence, and it says here that we have to have, do not throw it away, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. Why? So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. We might as well look at 37. Here's an Old Testament quote, as the writer of Hebrews is wont to do. For yet in a very little while, well, we're going to die, or the rapture, he who is coming, he'll come, will come. Rapture, Jesus Christ, Christ returning. And will not delay. But my righteous one, Jesus Christ, or believers, shall live by faith. Well, that, of course, would apply to us. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's why we do those things which are pleasing to the Lord. And so he returns, delivers our soul, but we lose reward. And holding fast the beginning, of course, is the origin of our faith when we believed in Jesus Christ. Of the assurance here is the status quo of the believer, the faith that is in the assurance. Then he says, firm until the end. Obviously, it is hopefully that you will continue to the end. The word end could also refer to maturity, although here it probably refers to the duration of the Christian life. Okay, well, I don't know if we handle that to your satisfaction, but that's what the grammar teaches, so I've put it there, and we know that it cannot teach loss of salvation, because, as I said, 99 times in the Gospel of John alone, hundreds of times throughout Scripture, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, but you might lose it. No, never says that. By the way, it never, ever says that you lose your salvation ever in Scripture. You lose reward. You may lose confidence. You may even lose hope because you have failed in the Christian life. But you have not lost your eternal salvation. I dare you to find a passage that says it anywhere in the Bible. Now, you might lose deliverance. That's something else again. And the context would be the fact that the Hebrew people lost deliverance into the promised land. And that wasn't their eternal salvation. That was phase two deliverance. It's kind of like getting to spiritual maturity. Will all believers reach spiritual maturity? Nah. A lot of them out there never will. They live in misery, self-induced misery, all kinds of things. They never have a grasp on the faith rest technique. They never understand that as a believer, they need to claim the promises of God and rest in them. And if they don't do that, they're not mature. And therefore, if they're not mature, they haven't reached the rest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He uses the promised land because that's an illustration. They didn't get to go to the promised land because of disobedience. Our promised land is not a location. It is maturity, spiritual maturity. It's the idea of spiritual maturity. And, of course, the millennial kingdom is our final rest, but that's guaranteed. So what can it mean that we don't enter into the rest? The only thing it can mean is that we don't reach spiritual maturity. And then guess what? Back in 15, here we go again, and you say, Pastor, you repeat yourself. I'm sorry, it's not my fault. The writer of Hebrews says, while it is said, where is it said? It's said in verse 7 above in chapter 3. All right. While it's said somewhere, basically, that's back in Psalm 95:7 and your verse 7 of the same chapter. While it said, today, if you hear my voice, in other words, listen up. It's kind of like he's saying over and over, listen up, grow up, listen up, study the word, claim the promises. That's what he's saying. We could put exclamation points here. Today, if you hear my voice, we talked about hearing the voice. How do you hear the voice of God? You don't hear, oh, wait, I think I'm hearing God's voice. Oh, he's speaking to me audibly. No, that's through the word of God. He speaks to you under the Holy Spirit's auspices in the word of God right before your face. Do not harden, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. Literally in the provocation, that has to do with the people in Israel coming out of the Exodus. And we noted this, of course, in Psalm 95:7. I put a note here that David wrote the psalm in about 1025 BC, give or take, okay? So we're at 2020. Mm-hmm. So 1025, that's 3,045 years ago. 3,045 years ago was today. And the writer of Hebrews says, today. Well, when did he write? Well, he wrote in 65 AD. So he wrote 1,090 years after David and said, today. So David said it over 3,000 years ago, and in the first century, nearly 2,000 years ago, the writer of Hebrews said it, and it's as active today, pardon the pun, as it was then, and we're at 3,085 years later, and it's still today. So today, if you hear his voice. Anyway, I just throw that out for what it's worth. So we have here 4,110 years since the first one, since David wrote it. And it's as pertinent today as it was then. If you hear, hearing here is the subjunctive mood. Maybe you won't listen to the word of God. That's the case of many people. The subjunctive mood means you may or you may not. Aorist tense is punctiliar. It means when you study the word of God. If you hear the word of God, do not harden your heart. Subjunctive again, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Subjunctive mood is possible, potential. As in the provocation, and that's the unbelief that we saw in chapter 3, verse 8, and we see it again here in verse 15. Two times, this idea of the provocation. Okay, let's see. We have some time left. Let's go to 16. In verse 16, now we have five questions. After all, this is kind of test time. Just like in school, you know, you got the information. It's all right. Close your books. Get out a piece of blank paper and a pen, and here's some questions. See how you do on the test. So it's test time. I'm sorry. Some of my people are going, oh, no. Test time. Five questions. Okay. From Hebrews 3:16 to 18a, five questions. Here's the first one. Obviously, Israel provoked God in the Exodus. I'm giving you the answer to the first one. It says, who all, having heard, provoked him? First question. Who did that? Who provoked God? Did you get that one? You know, wasn't it? Yeah, Exodus generation. See, it's an easy test. Easy test. I'm giving you the answer, so if you didn't get that one, you'll have to go back and listen to the tape all over. All right. Who all, having heard, provoked him? They heard the information and provoked, of course. They came alongside and were disobedient, and that's para picrino. Picrino means to be disobedient. Para means alongside. They were right alongside God. I mean, his presence was there. Moses' face shone with the glory of God. He spoke audibly to the people of Israel. He was right alongside, and they disbelieved. They were disobedient. He says, all right. For who all, having heard, provoked him, we know. Indeed, second question, was it not all those that came out of the Exodus through Moses? Answer, yes. We already studied that, so we know. He's just going back over what we've learned. So the second question, was it not the Exodus generation that came out through Moses? Yes, it was. Question number three, verse 17. Question number three. Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? 40 years he was angry. Ah, same people, Exodus generation. See how good you're doing? Boy, you're going to get an A on this one. With whom was he angry 40 years? And then he asked the fourth question. Was it not with those who sinned? There it is. Was it not with those who sinned? Here we have the verb, harmartano, which means to sin. And we've already seen that. Last question. I'm sorry, there's more to four, okay. Let me go back and pick it up, it's on another page. Was it not with those who sinned, and here's the important thing, whose dead bodies fell in the wilderness? Wow. That's pretty explicit. The Greek word here for dead bodies only used once in the New Testament. It's pretty staggering. So the writer of Hebrews put in kind of a new word here. It's kala, K-O-L-O-N, kalon, means a corpse or a dead body. Some places it could be translated as limbs, pieces of bodies. Pretty gross. Whose dead bodies fell. And why would it be? Well, because wild animals would eat the bodies. They just fell. I mean, I don't know that they bore because millions died out there. Only two and those under 20. So there were lots of dead bodies. I mean, I'm sure they tried to bury them, but maybe some of them just got eaten by carrion. And so they fell in the wilderness. That's in those 40 years. And so this is telling us what? Well, this is telling us that as believers, you may die the sin unto death. They did. Were all of the people that came out of Egypt unbelievers? Of course not. Moses died. Aaron died. You know. Miriam died. All that generation died in the wilderness. Were they not all believers? Well, we know most of them were probably believers. But they died to sin unto death because of unbelief. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. So he's saying, listen up. If you become a miserable believer, rejecting the promises of God, rejecting the so great salvation that you have, and the eternal life that you cannot lose, you're going to be disciplined. One pastor described it as warning discipline. That's what he's doing here. Intensive discipline, that's what you get next. That's where you have all manner of plagues that come upon you and so forth. I don't know if those sometimes plagues come upon us as believers. Job had a plague of a sort, and it was God allowed it to happen to him. Who gave him the plague? Satan. And God allowed that to come on Job to test him. So sometimes we get disease for testing. How are we going to bear up under it? But sometimes it's discipline. It's intensive discipline to get our attention. In the wilderness, you'll remember they were getting bitten by serpents and they were dying by the thousands. And Moses said, what am I going to do? And God said, take a pole and make a bronze serpent and hang it on that pole. And if they look at it, they'll live. Sounds strange. Really, when you think about it, that would be idolatry, would it not? And so it sounds really goofy until you look at the New Testament and understand that Jesus Christ took the sins of the world and therefore bore those sins on a cross, on a pole. And he bore the sins, and the sins came from the serpent. And therefore, when they looked at the pole, they were delivered from the serpent. Now the people, many of them were saved because they looked at the serpent on the pole. But many of them didn't understand what that meant. I'm not even sure that Moses totally understood. But anyway, what happened is that they ended up keeping that serpent. And I forget how many centuries they still had that. Well, Judy, I don't know if you remember, who was the king that finally melted that thing down and said, we got to get rid of this thing. They had it like a relic. Sounds like some of these churches that have relics, you know. They want to have the Shroud of Turin, or they want to have the blood of Peter or something in a vase somewhere. And these people kept this stupid serpent. And finally it was melted down, and one of the kings said, enough of this already, because you're worshiping this serpent. It's the Lord you need to worship. At any rate, they fell in the wilderness, and it was the sin unto death. And we don't want believers to die the sin unto death, because that's what can happen. You're saved eternally, but you come under warning discipline, book of Hebrews, intensive discipline, I don't know what that is for you or for me, and then dying discipline. That's where he takes you out. We have examples. Saul was a believer in the Old Testament. King Saul, old King Saul, he died to sin unto death, actually by his own hand, but it didn't matter because the armies were going to kill him and probably torture him to death before that. So he took his own life. He fell on his sword, and his associate there, sword bearer, gave it to him, and he took his own life. Because he was disobedient. He went to the witch of Endor to get information, and God said, don't do it. And he did it. And so he was disciplined with the sin unto death. So the warning of the writer of Hebrews to you and me is, don't do it. Don't get into this discipline through sin and disobedience, but claim the promises of God and stand in them. Well, we're already down near the end of the chapter, and I don't think we'll quite finish today, but verse 18 says, and now, to whom, this is the fifth question, did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Well, you know the answer to this, of course. Certainly to those who did not obey, those who were disobedient, and that's exactly what we have. Now, here we have a word which is a different word for faith. It's pytheo. Pytheo means to be obedient, but it also means to believe, and here it's the alpha privative, the A in front, so it's a pytheo, which means disobedient. They were disobedient. That means it has nothing to do with their eternal salvation. It has to do with their disobedience in the wilderness, and they were disobedient to God. In the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 6, it's going to talk about disobedience. Look at verse 6 of the next chapter, preview of coming attraction. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, that is the rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them, they failed to enter because of disobedience. Now we're going to see that that word good news, as soon as I say a word like that, you'll, oh, that's the gospel. No, it's not. It's good news. There's lots of good news. The good news of the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of the millennial kingdom is going to be preached during the tribulation. It'll be the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. That's what the evangelist will say during the tribulation. Here, the good news is of reaching the promised land. So good news does not necessarily mean phase one gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to that a little later. Just when people see that, they go, wait a minute, doesn't that mean salvation? No, it means deliverance in phase two. Good news of reaching the promised land for Israel. Good news for us is what? You're going to reach spiritual maturity. Just keep studying, keep growing. God's going to lead you to that. All right, so we have this idea found here, and in this case it's phase two. As some places it refers to phase one. Let me look at an example. Just I think we got a minute or two just to close out here, and that is over in Romans chapter 11:30. Romans 11:30. The context determines the meaning of the word, and in Romans chapter 11 verse 30, Romans 11:30, it says, just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So here, obedience has to do with the Gentiles who've accepted Christ as their Savior. They've become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as many of the Hebrews were disobedient to that. And so here it says in verse 31, so these also now have been disobedient, in order because of the mercy shown to you, they also now be shown mercy. For God does not, God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. In other words, what here is disobedience is sin. He shut all up in disobedience. That is, the Mosaic covenant says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you fall short of the glory of God. So you're disobedient because you have an old sin nature, you have Adam's sin, and you personally sin. And so mercy can be shown to you because mercy comes through the work of Christ on the cross. So this would be phase one disobedience. In our verse, in verse 18, it's phase two disobedience. Well, that brings us to the very last verse, and I guess we're going to have to come back and take a look at that. We can read it for completion. And he says, and so we see. Oh, yes, time is coming to the end. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Enter what? The promised land. Well, we'll come back and pick that up next time in verse 19. Then we'll start chapter 4, the rest chapter, where we have rest and peace in spiritual maturity. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to study these tremendous passages. Difficult, though some of them are, nevertheless, we recognize that this is a warning to us today as believers, and not to become failures in the Christian life, as some of them were in the believing life that they had under the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, under Moses' leadership. But rather that we be warned and heed that warning and be obedient to your word, and that we in fact claim the promises moment by moment and rest in those promises in spiritual maturity. Help us, Father, to advance to spiritual maturity, to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray for that person again who is here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died nearly 2,000 years ago. He bore your sins and mine, the sins of every member of the human race. And because he bore those sins, you have freedom. You have been purchased out of the slave market of sin. You have been given eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity once again to study and adventure in your word and be edified of soul. Help us to be encouragers of one another, and likewise to be encouraged ourselves to live faithful, believing lives in the promises that you've given to us, and hope in that wonderful future and rest in that hope that we have. We pray these things in Christ's matchless name. Amen.